You'll turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, read down through verse 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Well, the challenge for us tonight is to approach such a familiar passage of Scripture and to not read it too quickly or to assume that we have seen everything that we're going to see from this passage of Scripture. We run that risk with something that's so familiar to us, of because it's so familiar and because we've read it so many times, of not giving it the careful consideration that we should give to it. We also have another danger, and that is that we are living in a particular culture that itself is familiar in some way with some of the phraseology of Luke chapter 2, and we live in a culture that makes a lot of assumptions about what the message is in Luke 2. We've just come out of the Christmas season, and it's everything. There's so many things around us that are just soaked in a certain kind of mentality that even gives a nod towards Luke 2, and then goes off into all of these unbiblical, unwarranted conclusions about what it means that Jesus has come. And I'll mention a few of those as we go along tonight. So those are the things that we have to be aware of. How can we look at Luke chapter 2 and understand what is the message? Well, I think the suggestion that I would give to you is to read Luke 2 in the context of Luke 1. We have much given to us in Luke chapter 1 that establishes the context, that really helps us to understand the significance. Now, there's going to be many other things in the Gospel of Luke that will help us to better appreciate. But we have just in chapter 1, we have a great foundation that Luke has very carefully, methodically laid down for us, so that when we finally do come to this moment And Luke has been building up to this moment. Step by step, he has been pointing us towards this moment. As Luke has done that, he has laid down some important things for us to understand the real significance of what's going on. He is, in chapter 1, he's setting the stage for the birth of Christ so that we can come now to this chapter 2 and read it with understanding and with a great appreciation. Well, in my explanation of chapter 2, I'm going to divide it up into two main parts. The first part is verses 1 through 7, and then the second part is 8 through 20. And then I'll give you some a few things that I think that the chapter 2 is giving to us, things that you can take with you from chapter 2. The first main section here that we read tonight, verses 1 through 7, is the travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem and the birth of Christ. It's the travel from Bethlehem from Nazareth to Bethlehem and the birth of Christ. Notice that Luke carefully again gives a historical marker, just like he did at the beginning of his gospel. He tells us of King Herod, but here notice the historical markers of Caesar Augustus and Governor Quirinius. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. This is a man who, when he was born, was given the name Octavian, and his great uncle, a man that you may be familiar with, was Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was this man's great uncle. His mother was the daughter of a sister of Julius Caesar, so that was the relationship. Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, and when he died, he left behind his will, at which point it became known that he had named young Octavian as his heir. Because of a variety of circumstances, he did not immediately he didn't immediately take the throne, so to speak. That would not happen until later in 27 BC that Octavian would be given the title by the Senate, the title of Augustus. There were other things that Octavian had to do before then. He had to defeat Antony. Antony, you may remember, got mixed up with a certain woman in Egypt named Cleopatra, and that was his downfall. But all of that had to happen first before Octavian was named Augustus and was given the title of the sole ruler emperor of Rome. And he began to function in that capacity. So that's the first historical marker, is Caesar Augustus, ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. Or AD 14. The other historical marker that Luke gives, you'll notice there, is Governor Quirinius. He served the Roman Empire as a military chief of this area. And so he ruled from 12 BC to AD 16 is when he had that responsibility. So we have those two historical markers that Luke gives us. Luke points your attention, he mentions it repeatedly in verses 1 through 7, is the fact that a decree went out from Augustus to take a census. In the area where the Jews were living, it probably was not, since the Jews did not have to serve in the military, though they lived in the Roman Empire, it probably was mainly for taxation purposes, rather than being drafted, so to speak. But the decree comes out to take a census. The decree, what year was the decree issued? Well, a pretty good educated guess would say that it was the year 8 BC when the decree first went out from Augustus. But probably because of a variety of dynamics, the Jewish population, that segment of the Roman Empire was always a delicate situation. And so because of a variety of dynamics, the actual implementation of the decree that Luke is describing here among the Jews was probably delayed, and so maybe around the year 5 BC. It's before Herod dies, he dies in 4 BC. So maybe it's around 5 BC when these events happen that Luke is describing. So the decree is made. There's a little bit of a delay, probably for political reasons and other things getting worked out. But it does finally get to be implemented where Mary and Joseph are living. Notice the description that Luke gives here of the birth of Christ. So it was in verse 6. So it was while they were there, they have now arrived in Bethlehem for the registration, that the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. I can think for all of my children when they were born, the nurses did this amazing little thing with a blanket. They would take all my babies and they would take a blanket and they would wrap them. They'd do all this wrapping and tucking, and then they would hand this little burrito to me with just the face showing. And I never could get the baby wrapped up as tight as the nurse did. It was amazing. But I noticed, at first I thought that was just to keep them warm, but then as I had more kids and I had more experience with this, it seemed to me that it was also not just for warmth, but it actually comforted the child to be so tightly bound up and wrapped, and maybe that was because that's all they had known up to that point, was life like this, and so that's what felt comfortable to them. So I noticed that with some of my babies. You let their arms fling out, and they were all of a sudden very unhappy, and it probably wasn't because they were instantly cold, but they wanted to be wrapped up. So that's the swaddling cloth. That's the description, is that Jesus is born in Mary and Joseph. Now, it's a picture of tenderness. It's a picture of carefulness and care. It's the picture that you would expect. They take this new baby and they take these cloths and they bind him up tightly so that probably just his face was showing. He's bound up and he's comforted like we've comforted our own children. He is laid in a manger. The manger is a feeding trough for animals. So this indicates that very likely they're in some kind of a stable or a similar type accommodation. Some people think it was a cave. I can't say it wasn't a cave. I can't say that it was, but it was some sort of accommodations that were more fit for animals than it was for people. That's where they end up. Notice that that's where they ended up staying. And Luke tells you there, he says there was no room in the inn. Well, what does he mean by that? There's some debate over the meaning of the word inn. Is he using the word in a technical sense of a commercial establishment? Well, some people say yes, that's what he's referring to. Some people say no, it's unlikely that Bethlehem, a small sort of backwater town, wouldn't be big enough to have a commercial inn. I don't know that it really matters. A typical structure at that time, if it was a commercial structure, or even if it was just a house, a typical structure would have been like a single-story habitation with an inner courtyard, and they would have used the inner courtyard for storing stuff and even having their animals. So a manger could have been in the inner courtyard with the rooms around it, or it could have been even a two-story structure where all of the guest rooms were on the second floor. That's where the living quarters were, and the animals were stored and kept on the first floor. So it may have been a commercial inn that Luke is referring to. It may have just been simply a house. We can imagine it may have been even a house of a relative of Joseph. We don't know that. Those are all possibilities. But Luke is describing a situation where Joseph and Mary have, I think we can picture that they've come into town. Maybe they've been there for a little while. They've spoken to the innkeeper, and all the innkeeper do is shrug his shoulders and say, "I don't have any room." I don't think it's a picture where you have an innkeeper who is intentionally trying to be mean to Joseph and Mary. I don't think that's the description. He just simply, all of the rooms are taken. There's nothing that he can do for them. All of the upstairs room, if it's a two-story, they come, they're all taken already. There's nothing that he can do to help them. So Luke begins chapter 2 with a picture of the lack of privilege that Mary and Joseph and Jesus enjoy. It's certainly a picture of poverty. It's a lack of material privilege. It's a lack of influence. I'm sure that if someone of importance had come into Bethlehem at this point and, you know, waved around a few dollar bills, I'm sure a room would have been found. You know how those things work. But this is not available to Joseph and Mary. He doesn't have this kind of influence. But we have to ask the question, why go to Bethlehem? This is extremely important in understanding the message of Luke chapter 2. Luke has very carefully and very precisely set up the whole stage So that the arrival, this necessity of going to Bethlehem, is very intentional and will help you to better appreciate what's going on. The last and only note so far that Luke has given us about Joseph was way back in chapter 1, verse 27. The only thing we know about Joseph so far is that he is descended from the lineage of David, that he is of the house of David. And we also know that Mary is his betrothed. We know that, but other than that, all we know is he's of the house of David. About Joseph, we can also assume that he's from Nazareth, because he's about to be married to a young woman who's from Nazareth. Gabriel goes to Nazareth in order to speak to Mary. But with regards to Joseph, our attention is focused on this, that Luke writes as if at this point in the narrative, there's only one thing that we really need to know about Joseph. He's of the house of David. That's all we really know about him. This is the first mention, though, the first mention he makes in chapter 1, that Mary was betrothed to this man and he was of the house of David. When Luke does that and he just says that, it's like he throws a pebble in the water. It's just one little pebble. But from that pebble, the ripples begin to grow larger and larger the more you sit and watch it. And that I think, has happened as Luke has progressed through chapter 1. At first, it was just a mention. But you may have noticed that Luke begins to repeat himself in terms of the things that he's recording about this house of David. All right? He begins to repeat himself. So, for example, back in chapter 1, verse 32, Gabriel announces to Mary that her son will be what? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's the first little ripple from that pebble. Joseph is from the house of David. He is descended from David. But then Gabriel comes to Mary and says, the son you have will be given the throne of his father David. Okay? Again, that was in fulfillment of the prophecy that Nathan gave to David, you remember, in 2 Samuel. When Nathan says to David, when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In fulfillment of that. But then later on in verse 68 and 69, Zacharias blesses the Lord. Remember in the song that he sings? Here's that next slightly larger ripple as it goes out from the first pebble that Luke threw. Zacharias blesses the Lord, saying, he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Where? Or from where? In the house of his servant David. In the house of his servant David. So now we come through all of that, and now we come to chapter 2, verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea. Notice the first way that Luke describes it, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Do you see the emphasis, how Luke is very carefully setting it all up? They go to the city of David because Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. This is where David grew up. The fields of Bethlehem are the fields where David tended his sheep when he was a boy. That's why Joseph goes there. Why do they go to Bethlehem? Well, because Joseph is to go to the place where very likely all of these lineage and family records would have been kept. They would have been kept in Bethlehem. Because Joseph is to be registered according to his family lines. That's why they go to Bethlehem. Well, at least that's how Augustus would have looked at it. That's how Quirinius would have looked at it. That's why Joseph goes to Bethlehem. Because he is from the family that is from Bethlehem. But Luke has shown you the bigger picture, has he not? Joseph and Mary and Jesus go to Bethlehem because Bethlehem is the place of kings. That's why Joseph goes to Bethlehem. We have the bigger picture. Observe the marvelous working of God to bring his decrees to pass and bring glory to himself. Luke is showing you that God is fulfilling his word, that God is faithful to all the prophecies that have been made about his son. By carefully giving this repetition, the house of David, the house of David, the house of David. Luke is showing you the fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah 5. Now, here are the words that the Lord spoke through Micah. Listen. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. The house of David, the house of David, the house of David. Joseph goes to Bethlehem because Bethlehem is the place of kings. Because Bethlehem is the place that God said, it is from Bethlehem. Though she seems little and though she seems insignificant, it is out of Bethlehem that I will raise up my ruler. Do you see what Luke has done for us? He helps us to understand the message that he is getting across to us. Augustus looks at it or he would say, well, he just goes because that's where his family is to be registered. He's of the line. Well, yes, that's true, but God is accomplishing a greater purpose than just registration for a census. The powerful Caesar sits on his throne and issues forth decrees that move the entire Roman Empire. But God is fulfilling his purpose, accomplishing his word, accomplishing his decree. Remember when Isaiah said, he said, remember this and show yourselves men, recall to men, recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Gabriel has already said to Mary in reference to Elizabeth becoming pregnant, with God nothing will be impossible. And Luke shows us that Augustus speaks, but God gets the glory. By the lesser decree, we understand the greater decree. By the lesser glory, we consider the greater glory. The decree of a king who saved his people from the carelessness of Antony only serves to point us to a king who will save his people from their sins. An earthly king issues his decrees. But Luke has set the narrative to emphasize that this is a means to fulfill a great and heavenly decree. Think about it from Joseph and Mary's perspective. That what would have seemed like a huge disruption and inconvenience to everybody, and what would have certainly been a great hardship for Joseph and Mary, some commentators estimate that they might have traveled as far as 90 miles to make this journey. And Elizabeth is great with child. She's towards the end of her pregnancy. It would have been very uncomfortable. It would have been very difficult. And what might have seemed initially as a great disruption and a huge inconvenience to everybody, it was in fact the fulfillment of God's good word and perfect purposes. A virgin has conceived and given birth. And God has used an emperor and an innkeeper to move the family to the precise predetermined location. All glory to God. Well, that's the first main part there, verses 1 through 7. Luke shows us here the place of Christ's birth is very carefully arranged by the decree of God, though God uses means. And he uses the working of Augustus and Quirinius, all the other government workers that would have been involved. But here, the second main section tonight is the announcement to the shepherds. Notice in verse 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Like I've mentioned already, in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, it was those same fields that David had walked as a boy tending his sheep. Luke now makes a great transition in his narrative. He takes you from the stable, he takes you from the manger, and he takes you out to one of these fields outside of Bethlehem. Now, I want you to get in your mind the great contrast that this is. It's a huge I guess I could say it, a visual sensory contrast that Luke has painted for us. Bethlehem, verses 1 through 7, Bethlehem is a town that's filled with activity. It's a town that is filled with noise. The lamps are lit. You can hear the sounds of a town that is bustling with census activity. It is a town where its inns or its houses are packed to capacity. You might even imagine all of the extra vendors that are lining the street to take care of all of the extra people that have now come into town to register, just like Joseph and Mary have had to come into town. You have mixing with the Jews. There were lots of Gentile government workers and supervisors there to conduct the registration. You now have what would normally been a fairly quiet town is now a very busy, a very noisy. The town is packed with people. We know that because this young couple have come in. They don't have any place to stay. The place is packed to capacity. The lamps are lit. There's noise. The vendors are calling out. The inns are packed with people. All kinds of stuff going on. And now Luke takes you from that and he puts you out into the dark fields that are outside of Bethlehem. Think of the contrast. Now we're out in one of these fields outside of Bethlehem. It's dark. It's quiet. It's a peaceful field where the sheep have been gathered together, where the shepherds themselves are resting and taking turns to watch the flock overnight. They are out away from everything. They're away from the noise. They're away from the lights. They're away from the rush and the crush of people. If you're a shepherd, that's what you are. That's the moment that you're in. Away from everything else. And then Luke says, notice what he says. Verse 9. And behold, in that dark field, quiet, peaceful, away from all the other lights and the noise, Luke says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, how would you have responded? How would you have responded to that? Luke says, behold, he describes a sudden intrusion of light, the sudden intrusion of a heavenly messenger. And these men out in these fields who would have probably been pretty tough, they would have been men used to adversity and all the challenges and dangers from wild animals. These men are terrified. And I suppose that we could understand why they would be. They were greatly afraid, Luke tells us. They were greatly afraid. But then he says in verse 10, that the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now, as if that was not terrifying enough, the sudden intrusion of what must have been a blinding light, an obviously heavenly angelic messenger bringing these most unexpected and wonderful words. Now, as if that's not enough, in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel, that means now with the shepherds, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Of the heavenly host, praising God and now giving this announcement and this great praise to God. The one angel is joined by a host of angels. And here, notice now in verse 14, the angelic, heavenly, infallible interpretation of the birth of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you an alternative reading to what you read in the New King James. I think that there is an alternative way to read that verse that I believe it helps to bring the intent of the verse across more clearly. The New King James reads this way, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Could leave you with the impression that it's just sort of a general, everybody be happy because Jesus has come, that kind of a thing. It could be mistakenly taken that way, and we certainly see that in the culture around us. Everybody just have feelings of goodwill towards everyone. Why? Well, because it's Christmas. Okay, that kind of shallow approach. Because of that, I think there's a better way of looking at the verse or reading it. There's an alternative reading where you take that word goodwill and it's in the genitive, and we would use the English word of to convey that sense. So it would read like this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men of goodwill." Towards men of goodwill. Now, at that point, we would have to ask the question, whose goodwill are the angels referring to? Toward men of goodwill. Are they coming to the shepherds with praise of men's goodwill, or are they referring to someone else's goodwill? And I think they're referring to someone else's goodwill. It's not the goodwill of men that's in view here. It's the goodwill of God. It is the good pleasure of God that's in view here. Whose good pleasure is the object of the angelic praise? Let me read to you a few different translations that convey this alternative reading. From the English Standard Version, it reads like this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Do you catch the difference? I think that's the better way of reading the verse. The New American Standard: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Now, I normally don't recommend the NIV, okay? But I think the NIV does a good job here at this point. Here's how it reads in the NIV: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." You catch the difference. So, rather than mistakenly getting the impression that there's just sort of a general dispensation of peace and goodwill, there is a particular application, that there's a particular message in interpreting the birth of Christ. The angels are saying, first of all, glory to God in the highest. There's that upward direction of their praise. Glory to God in the highest, which, by the way, for them was not a statement of faith. This is something that they would have seen themselves. Glory to God in the highest, but then the downward direction. And on earth, peace. That's the message. This is one of the messages of Luke chapter 2. When we observe the birth of Christ, what does this mean? What is the significance of this? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. It's the deliverance of peace to those who are the objects of God's goodwill, His favor, His pleasure. That's, I think, the way to look at that verse. So the entrance of Christ into this world is not as many would assume. This is not a message that says, Christ has been born, everybody get along and share a little bit more goodwill this time of year. Jimmy Stewart may have had a wonderful life, but it's not the message of Luke 2. I like that movie. But that's not what we get from Luke 2. All right? Or my favorite. Oh, my favorite. We're all God's children, and that makes everything all right, so let's hang our stockings and say our prayers because Santa Claus comes tonight. That's not the message of Luke 2. That's not the message of Luke 2. Parents, I'll let you talk with your children about Santa Claus. But it is instead a message of God who resides in the highest, who is worthy of all glory, worthy of all praise, and are you ready for it? It's a message of that same God who is worthy of that kind of glory and praise, who condescends, who comes low, who bridges the chasm between glory and sinful men who are estranged and alienated and separated from their Creator, and offers not what they deserve, but offers reconciliation. And even that, not by our works and merits, but according to His good pleasure and sovereign choice. The angelic message is profound. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom His favor rests. When we look into the manger here in the Word, and we see the babe wrapped up in swaddling cloths, glory to God, who is worthy of all glory, who is worthy of that praise. And amazingly enough, that would be enough, wouldn't it? But amazingly, they go on to say, peace on earth. Peace to us upon whom God's favor rests. That's the message of the babe in the manger. That's the infallible interpretation of it. The shepherds, notice, they respond with belief. They respond immediately with belief. And then notice Mary in verse 19. The shepherds now come quickly with haste. They come with haste and they tell Mary and Joseph about the one angel. And then they tell Joseph and Mary about the multitude of angels. They tell them what they've heard. And notice what Mary does. She kept all these things, Luke says. She kept all these things. Mary received the report. She heard the descriptions from the shepherds. She took them and she treated them like a precious treasure. That's the emphasis of that word that Luke chooses. It's like these words to Mary were the most precious things that she could collect, and she held on to them. She kept these things and treasured them. And then Luke says she pondered them in her heart. That is, quite literally, there was this mental tying together of all of these things. There was this mental assembling of these precious things given to her by the shepherds. She takes them, she holds onto them, she's thinking, she's running them over again and again in her mind as she thinks about it. She's assembling these reports in her mind and holding them as a dear and precious valuable. Mary is not a skeptic. She does not dismiss the shepherds. She believes them and she joins with them in appreciating the glorious and merciful nature of the angelic and heavenly interpretation of the birth of her Son. She is, though she is young, she is a thinking and very careful woman. Well, now we come to the question, what can you take from this very well-known passage of Scripture? As opposed to the common assumptions in our culture, let me give you just a few things to take with you tonight. Number one, Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of a king. Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of a king. Will you not tremble? Will you not now read Luke chapter 2 and tremble and wonder at the announcement that a king has arrived? As announced to Mary, that we've already looked at. This is the arrival of the one who will be called great. He has come. The one who will be called the Son of the Highest. He has come. The one who will receive the throne of his father David. The message of Luke 2 is that it is the arrival of a king. We've already looked, as sung by Zacharias, that the Lord has raised up a horn, His strength of salvation in the house of His servant David. We've read as Zacharias sang, that all of His enemies will be defeated. Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of a great, of the highest king. We've read from Micah chapter 5 that He will be the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's the king who has arrived. That's the king who has arrived. And he shall stand, Micah says. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. That's a description of a king. So what do you do when you read Luke chapter 2? Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of the king. So I would say to you, ready yourself for obedience. Ready yourself for obedience, because good kings rule. Ready yourself for obedience when you read Luke 2, because good kings reign. Prepare yourself to hear His herald, who will come before Him, who will make His path straight and prepare the way and line His path with repentant hearts. Prepare yourself. This is no ordinary man who comes. This is no ordinary babe who lies in the manger. He is the King. And notice that Luke, or as the angels, it's not that He will someday be Christ, but He is Christ. He is Christ, the Lord. Ready yourself for obedience. But also this, Luke chapter 2 describes not just the arrival of a king. Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of a king who became poor for your sake. Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of a king who became poor for your sake. Let me say to you who are dear saints in Christ, to you who have run to Him and have found safety and welcome in His word and work, Christ became poor for your sake. Observe how different this king is. Observe in Luke 2 how wonderfully different this king is for your sake. The typical king would have sent out his messengers crying out things like, "Get out of the way. Make way for the king. Sweep the streets of both garbage and the poor. Get all that out of the way. Hide the lowly. Hide the undesirable." But this king sends his herald, who calls out a message of welcome and promise to the lowly. He sends out his herald, who calls out and says, "Examine and sweep not your streets, but your hearts." It's not a repairing of the roads, but a repenting of hearts that prepares the way for this king. Observe how wonderfully different he is. How unexpected he is according to our fleshly expectations. A typical king would have arrived in town and spent his time with who? The powerful. He would have been using the mighty to his own advantage, courting the rich, courting the influential. But this king comes, as Mary sang, this king comes to dethrone the mighty. This king comes to scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. This king comes to send the rich away empty. The typical king would not have walked, but would have likely been carried in a golden litter with fine curtains shielding him from the view of the lowly common folk. But this king arrives and spends his first night on the first floor in a manger, not a golden crib. This is a king who comes with no form and no attractive appearance and no earthly splendor or honor or ornamentation. This is a king who, when we see him, he has no beauty that we should desire him. And these here in Luke 2 are but the very beginning descriptions of a king who condescends, who is despised, who is rejected, who is a king of sorrows and grief, smitten and afflicted. These are but the very beginning descriptions of a king who is wounded for transgressions and bruised for iniquities and chastised for peace and striped for healing. Behold the king, just the very beginning descriptions, yes, but even here we begin to behold the king who makes himself poor. And we agree with the angel that these are indeed good tidings of great joy. May God receive all of the praise and the glory that the king has come and he lays in a manger. That's the best news. May God be praised. May he receive all of the glory. May he receive the worship from my heart that he is worthy of. That a king has been sent to display mercy upon the fearing and rescue for the lowly. Praise God. Luke chapter 2 describes the arrival of a king. Luke chapter 2 describes a king who became poor for your sake. And finally tonight, Luke chapter 2 describes a king who is God's deliverance of true peace for you. Luke chapter 2 describes a king who is God's deliverance of true peace. The entrance of Christ into this world is God's delivery of true peace. It's a message of peace to those who are the objects of God's gracious goodwill and pleasure. The prophet Isaiah had long before preached about this peace. When he said, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion! You who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And we might ask Isaiah at this point, well, what will be this work? What will be this reward that he brings with him? And Isaiah would answer us in this way. He'll say, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Thank you for that prayer, brother. Before we begin tonight, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. This is the peace brought to us by Christ. This is a very poetic and beautiful description of what is brought to us in Christ. And Isaiah will go on later in his prophecy and he'll say these words, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And we might at that point ask Isaiah and say, well, what is this good news? And Isaiah would answer us and say, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims what? Who proclaims peace. Who brings glad tidings of good things. Who proclaims salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. So long ago, Isaiah would preach those words. And still we might wonder in some way, well, what kind of peace will this be? And then Mary comes and she sings her song of a peace between God and men. And Zacharias would come along and sing his song describing a peace between God and men. What kind of a peace? How profound of a peace would that be? Well, Zacharias has already sung about us being delivered, not out of the tyranny of the Roman Empire, but delivered unto a place where we may worship God without fear. Worshiping Him and holiness and righteousness. Now that's peace. That's reconciliation with the Holy God. So Luke chapter 2 is a message of that kind of a king who arrives. Luke chapter 2 is a message of a king who became poor for your sake. And Luke chapter 2 is a message of a king who is in and of himself the deliverance of peace to us. Let me conclude tonight with some words from Charles Spurgeon. This is from his morning and evening, August 19th meditation. Christ's reign in his church is that of a shepherd king. He has supremacy, but it is the superiority of a wise and tender shepherd over his needy and loving flock. He commands and receives obedience, But it is the willing obedience of the well cared for sheep, rendered joyfully to their beloved shepherd, whose voice they know so well. He rules by the force of love and the energy of goodness. His reign is practical in its character. It is said, "He shall stand and feed." The great head of the church is actively engaged in providing for his people. He does not sit down upon the throne in empty state or hold a scepter without wielding it in government. No, he stands and feeds. The expression "feed" in the original is like an analogous one in the Greek, which means to shepherdize, to do everything expected of a shepherd, to guide, to watch, to preserve, to restore, to tend, as well as to feed. That's the king who has arrived in Luke chapter 2.